We are in Matthew chapter 5 today. We're beginning the Sermon on the Mount. We're talking about the Beatitudes, and I don't know if it was wise to go through 20 verses this morning, where each Beatitude can be a message in and of itself, but that's what I was led to. So let's pray and get into it. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to gather together as your people, Lord, and for those that have claimed the name of Christ and have repented of their sin and believed on you, Lord, we're going to spend eternity together. Lord, we're family, the sons and daughters of God, and it was just such a blessing to sing this morning and to fellowship with you and fellowship with one another. And now, God, we desire that you would speak to us through your word, that we would learn of your truth, that we would be taught by the Holy Spirit. Lord, I just pray that there would be wonderful seeds and gems, Lord, for us all today, that we'd be challenged and comforted and convicted as we study through this amazing section of Scripture. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. In Matthew chapter 5, we begin a new section in the book of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount. And it's the greatest sermon in all of human history. So where the United States, we have important documents, right? We've got our Declaration of Independence. We have our Constitution. This is the Declaration and Constitution of the Kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus, you know, starts with. And Matthew, he is the recorder of Jesus' life, and he pushes the record button at chapter 5, and he pushes the stop button at the end of chapter 7. So it's three chapters. It's the longest sermon recorded. It's 110 verses. It's twice as long as the section of the Sermon on the Mount that Luke records in chapter 6. But also, for those of you who take notes, we find a couple similar themes in Mark chapter 9, verses 36 through 50. And so this is the largest body of our Lord's teaching. And just understand that he taught much more than the Gospels recorded. Each audience, every heart that was listening to him, he had a custom message for every single group, whether it was the multitudes or whether it was dealing with one person. Our Lord was a master at communication. And John even ends his gospel talking about that the libraries of the world can't contain all that our Lord did and preached. And so here we are with the Sermon on the Mount. And some people will look at it maybe from a secular way, and they'll say, well, this is an ethic for all mankind. Well, that's not really the intent. And though it represents the highest ethical teaching in the entire universe, it's not the intent for man to then codify the Sermon on the Mount in all of his civil laws, legislatively. It goes far beyond that. So you could say that the Sermon on the Mount is not about, you know, universal ethics for societies as much as it is for discipleship. It's for discipleship as we follow the Lord. Some people will say, well, the Sermon on the Mount is presenting legalism or rule-based ascension to heaven. Well, listen, when you look at the context, it does not represent a works-based salvation or some code to follow in order to be saved. And we know this because it presents demands upon the followers of Jesus that are greater than any human could possibly meet. Well, if you fast forward to Matthew 5:48, here's what Jesus says. He says, therefore, be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Wow. Who can do that? What we should understand as well is that the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus. It's all about him. He's going to tell his followers in this section, in verse 11, that they're going to be persecuted because of him. He will interpret what is God's will and then oppose the most well-known teachers at that time, saying, you've heard it said, they're like, yeah, okay, we hear that all the time. But I say to you, so here we have Jesus claiming that he has the authority to properly interpret Old Testament truth and principles. He says in Matthew 7 that a person's eternal destiny is dependent upon a relationship to him, as well as a response to his teaching. Some people will say that this is a collection of subjective moral ideas. Nope. It's the demand of Jesus for all who respond to his gospel. So even though the demand is perfection, this is the standard. And he starts out with the standard. And we know that standards are very, very important, right? You measure something. You go to build something. You weigh something out. Standards are really, really important. We should be grateful that we have pretty good standards here in the United States, especially when it comes time to fill up your gas tank at the gas station. Right? We've got standards. When you look at this, the one who saved us, he has every single right to then tell us how we should live in response to salvation. And that's one of the questions that if you read through the Sermon on the Mount, all three chapters, one of the questions that you might be asking is, who is this that is saying these things? That's demanding these things, saying these words in the first place. It's the King of Kings. It's the resurrected one. He tells us how to be saved, and then he tells us how to live as saved people. He instructs us in those ways. And so if you're taking notes, the first 16 verses reveal the character of the Christian, so what's going on the inside, and then the balance of the sermon really reveals the conduct of the Christian. And isn't that true? That our conduct stems from the character, what's going on in the heart. And so what's the backdrop for the Sermon on the Mount? It's pretty straightforward. At the end of chapter 4, Jesus begins his ministry. He calls four fishermen to follow him. These aren't, they're not official disciples yet. He hasn't chosen the 12 disciples yet. But he said, come follow me, four do. And then he goes on tour. What does the ministry of Jesus look like? Well, verse 23 of chapter 4. Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed and epileptics and paralytics, and healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So this is what's going on in the backdrop in chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. This message is being spoken to the disciples, but at this point in the gospel, understand that disciple used here is a very, very broad term. It will narrow down, but it's a broad term. These are people who wanted to learn more about Jesus. They were leaning in for one reason or another. We know that many people followed Jesus for different reasons, for the food that he was multiplying. They followed him because they needed healing. They needed something from him. They were interested in what he said. They'd never heard people speak like this before. But understand, this wasn't a private meeting. This was a public event. There were multitudes on this hillside. It wasn't that he just gathered his disciples and said, hey, we're going to just have a little powwow. It wasn't a meeting like that. And we know this because even at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it was public. It talks about the people in chapter 7, verse 28. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it talks about the multitudes, you know, departing from this place. And the place of this grand message was a mountain. And Charles Spurgeon said, a crypt or a cavern would have been out of character for a message which is to be published upon the housetops and preached to every creature under heaven. And you think about mountaintops. Isn't it true that God likes to use mountaintops when he's communicating different things, sometimes important things, or displaying certain things? You've got Mount Sinai when the law came down. Mount Calvary is connected to our redemption. The Mount of Olives, Well, that's paired with the Lord's ascension and the Lord's second coming. How appropriate it is for the Lord to begin his ministry on a beautiful hill situated above the Sea of Galilee. I have a picture of what that looks like, this area that you can take a look here. This is where we're talking about, the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this is a picture of the Mount of Beatitudes. And you can go there today. It has amazing acoustics. This hillside right here is concave. And the site was identified as a holy site by Christians at least by 350 AD, maybe even 311 AD. Early Christians had identified this site. They built the Byzantines built a church at the bottom of this hill. On the top, you see this church that's more modern. It was built in 1938. It's called the Church of the Beatitudes, and it's in the shape of an octagon. Why an octagon? Because there are eight Beatitudes. And so inside this church, everything has to do with eight. And so what I'll say right now is that inside the church, on each wall, are each Beatitude on a plaque in Latin, to give you an idea of what's going on there. And so here's these disciples. They're gathered, these followers of Jesus, they're gathered around here. Jesus is at this upper end, and he's going to teach them. Later on, he'll choose the 12 disciples, and we see a narrowing of that term. And so what does it mean to be a disciple? And how does that relate to being a Christian? Well, a disciple in the New Testament, it simply means a student or a learner. But a disciple is also a follower and someone who adheres completely to the teachings of another, making them his rule of life and conduct. So Jesus never used the term Christian. Did you know that? He didn't call his followers Christians. He used the word disciple. The first time we see the word Christian is in Acts 11, where they were first called Christians in Antioch. And most scholars agree that that term for believers probably wasn't something that they came up with on their own. The early church used words like disciples, saints, brothers to describe who they were. So what does Christian mean? Well, Christian simply means belonging to Christ, someone who belongs to Christ. It seems to have come from outside the church. And listen, likely the first usages of the phrase Christian for believers or disciples of Jesus was meant to be a put down. And the word only shows up two other times in the New Testament, but in 1 Peter 4:16, Peter tells believers to not be ashamed if they suffer as Christians. And that tells us something. The name at that point probably carried some sting to it. Oh, I got called a Christian today. Oh, come here, let me give you a hug, bro. So it wasn't like a really nice thing, but it became something where we should be thankful if people say, hey, you know what? I think you're a Christian, aren't you? Yes, I am. You're crazy, but Christian for sure. So biblically speaking, a Christian is a disciple of Christ. They've put their faith in Jesus. They've been born again. They belong to the Lord. And they're being shaped and molded and changed more and more into him. So a true Christian, not just someone who wears the label Christian, they'll also be a disciple. They've counted the cost. They've committed their life to following Jesus. They're willing to obey and follow him wherever he leads. People say, well, if I submit my will to him, he's probably going to make me a missionary in Africa, and I don't like Africa, I don't like bugs, and they eat weird things too. And it's like, look, you need to get to the place where you need to know that he has a perfect will for you, and whatever Jesus wants for your life is best. And sometimes that's a hard hurdle for people. But I tell you what, if he's not going to do you any harm, his will for you is amazing. And so we don't just follow Jesus, but you know what we do as his disciples? We help make other disciples. That's the Great Commission. He said, go into all the world and make disciples. So being a Christian, it's not about a title. It's about a life where Christ lives in you. That's what it means. Like Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and Christ lives in me. And so here, A disciple is really what a real Christian looks like, a follower of Jesus. He's living his life in and through us. You think about the Sermon on the Mount. Isn't it true that Jesus embodied this teaching perfectly? Absolutely. And so how do we move in this direction? We allow his life to be lived in us and through us. That's the only way that these principles can actually reach our everyday life. But when we trust in Jesus, we repent of our sin, and he comes and he converts us, he gives us a new heart and a new trajectory, we're literally changed. So there's a new standard, and it's a higher standard, isn't it? The world has extremely low standards, if we can call them standards at all. But now there's a heavenly standard. There's a kingdom standard, a new trajectory and way of life. So we've literally been adopted into the family of God, and this Sermon on the Mount is a statement of how God's family lives. This is how they operate. If you've ever read through the Sermon on the Mount, can you think of any bad thing that would happen if you really tried to apply these principles to your life? Will we execute these principles perfectly? No, but the disciple of Jesus should be trending that way. And so we come to the Beatitudes really in verses 1 through 12, and they reflect the attitudes that we should have as Christians, the attitudes that we should have as believers. And they're called Beatitudes. So they're attitudes that we should be. They're attitudes that we should have. And these are foundation stones of the kingdom of life. And then notice that we'll see that the balance of the sermon builds on these eight Beatitudes. And they're so amazing, they're so heavenly, that A.W. Tozer described the Beatitudes as opposite of the attitudes of the world and the things that the world values most. And here's what A.W. Tozer said: a fairly accurate description of the human race might be furnished to one unacquainted with it by taking the Beatitudes, turning them wrong side out, and saying, "Here is your human race." Oh, I started to think about that the other day, and I thought, I don't want to think about that too long. There are eight Beatitudes. And so verse 2, he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Beatitude number 1, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. The term blessed or blessed, it means extremely fortunate or more than happy. It's a spiritual kind of state that exists outside of your everyday circumstances. So it's much more like joy is different than happiness. So you could write me a check and I could be really happy until I deposit it and it bounces and they take the money back out of my account. Or you give me money and then I go to use it and then they draw the little pen on there and they said, "This is counterfeit." And then I'm thinking, where did this person in my church get counterfeit money from? But you know what I'm saying? Like, happiness comes and goes, but joy is of the Lord. That's why the joy of the Lord can be our strength, and we can rejoice in trial and tribulation because it's not connected or dependent upon our outer circumstances. So to be blessed speaks of God's approval and favor. It's a deep, settled joy that comes from being rightly related to God. And so this blessing, it's not earned, it's received. Something that we get from God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Each Beatitude is an adopted attitude in the kingdom, and then each one has an associated reward. The way that each verse is structured speaks to the fact that our discipleship and following Jesus and our doing things in his way is not in vain. There's a promise attached to the front and the end of every single Beatitude. There's a blessing and there's a promise that surrounds each one of these nuggets. And they're also presented in a structure and in a way that it teaches us the best is yet to come. All of these are, we find a blessing today, a blessing in our life in the here and now. But all of these blessings have their full fulfillment when we're with the Lord, and that's pretty exciting. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does poor in spirit mean? Well, I'll tell you, Jesus is not saying that it means insecurity. He's not praising that. He's not, you know, saying a lack of confidence or anything, or, you know, even a confidence in our faith. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And some people think, you know, oh, I need to be poor in spirit. I need to not know, not have confidence that I'm actually saved or going to heaven. No, the Bible teaches that we can have absolute 100% confidence that we're saved, and if we were to die today, we'd be in the presence of the Lord. So it doesn't mean that. But it means that we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy before the Lord. We don't have anything to bring to the table. We have nothing to offer Him. I mean, all we can give the Lord is our heart and say, Lord, here am I, take me. And He loves us. He loves us and He will receive us. But we don't have anything that helps us in the salvation process. There's nothing that we can do to get us over the finish line and finally, you know, saved. This is really opposite of spiritual pride. The poverty of spirit is really the posture of the tax collector in Luke 18, where in contrast to the proud Pharisee, all he says in his prayer is, Lord, look upon me or be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, God heard that prayer, but he probably had a hard time hearing the pompous prayer of the religious elite guy. So this, my friends, this is the starting point of the Christian life. This is where it begins, that we have a great need of a Savior. You really can't move forward until you start here. Bankruptcy of spirit. No one enters the kingdom of God through self-confidence or good works or good looks or moral effort, but just humble repentance and faith. We sung that beautiful hymn, Rock of Ages. What a great one. The verse that we sung, I think it's verse 3, it really reveals what poverty of spirit looks like. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the mountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Beautiful verse, a very real verse. James 4:6 teaches that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. What is the promise here for those who are in that position of realizing they're bankrupt spiritually without Jesus and without a relationship with Him? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's theirs. It's theirs. It speaks of a gift. And that gift is now. It's in the present tense. The poor in spirit don't just hope for the kingdom. It already belongs to them in the sense of what Jesus has done in our life. And we are children of God. We have the kingdom of God, Jesus Himself, living inside of us. So you can say that we belong to God and His kingdom now and we'll enjoy Him in the fullness of it in the future. Isn't that true? Soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who know they don't deserve it and can't earn it. So it's kind of a paradox almost. The poor end up inheriting the kingdom of God. And we're co-heirs with Christ. That far supersedes any kind of thing that you could get from literally any human will or estate here on this earth. Isn't that true? What does it mean to be a co-heir with Christ? I don't know, but God's entrusted everything to Him, and we're co-heirs. It's good. And any promise like that, even if we don't understand it, it's good. It's good news. How do you know if you're poor in spirit? What would the litmus test be? How about this? You are more impressed with Christ's righteousness than your own. How about that? Is that a good one? It's probably others. So, number 2, in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. What kind of mourning is this? The mourning here has to do with sin and its effects. The Bible clearly teaches that the wages of sin is death, and when we sin, death is the result. So when we mourn over our sin and what it does, it ends up producing the fruit of repentance. And sin impacts every area of life, doesn't it? When we sin and we know that sin, the result or wage of sin is death, it affects every aspect of our lives. Physically, emotionally, financially, relationally, on and on and on. But when we mourn over our sin, we come to the realization that God was right all along. We repent of our sin, we turn from our sin, and we turn in our thinking too. We turn from thinking, oh, what God said doesn't really apply to me, or we turn and we say, God, I did this in rebellion to you, and Lord, you are the correct one here. You are the truthful one here. Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So this is godly sorrow, godly mourning over sin and its effect in me and in the people around me. And so there's godly sorrow, and then notice that there's worldly sorrow. So there's a contrast here in this verse. Well, what is worldly sorrow? What does sorrow of the world look like? It looks like this. I just came up with four. There's probably more. Worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry that I got caught. Or, I am better than this. Or, I'm a victim. Or how about this one? The devil made me do it. That's worldly. And understand, Jesus is not blessing despair or bitterness or self-pity. This godly sorrow, it's godly. It turns us towards God, not away from Him. Additionally, mourning over sin can indeed go beyond our personal sin. So we can mourn and just have a heavy heart and grief over other people's sin, family members' sin, a broken world, or loss or injustice or suffering, and that we want our hearts tender towards those things. Where poverty of spirit admits our need, mourning feels the cost. And what's the promise here? They shall be comforted. Did you notice that? How strong of a promise is that? That's very strong. They shall be comforted. Not might be comforted, not they could be comforted, but they shall be comforted. And Jesus is drawing on Isaiah 66:13 that states the covenant God of Israel will comfort his people. How does the covenant God of Israel comfort his people? Well, that text says he comforts his people like a mother comforts her children. Now, church, can there really be any greater comfort than our mom wrapping her loving arms around us and telling us that it's going to be okay? That's, on a worldly or human level, I think that's the greatest comfort that we can experience. And yet God's comfort exceeds our understanding of motherly love. I hope every single one of you have experienced motherly love, even in your adult and, you know, older age and when you were a kid. I hope you've experienced that, oh, honey, oh, come here. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to make you some soup. Oh, come here. I remember one time I came home from skateboarding because I did all kinds of crazy stuff when I was a kid. But I'm just going to tell you this one thing. When you skateboard, one of your enemies are rocks. And I was skateboarding down this road I probably shouldn't have been skateboarding down, and I had a rock stop my board, and I was going way too fast. I didn't have gloves on. And guess what my hands looked like afterwards? It wasn't good. It wasn't good. And I just remember coming home, and I got the good mom treatment. Because you don't want the mom treatment, but I got the comforting mom treatment. Oh, honey, let me take care of you. But isn't it interesting that God relates his beautiful comfort to his people, like in a way that we can understand the comfort that a mom gives to her kids? Well, the comfort that Jesus speaks of is both present and future. Presently, It might look like forgiveness. It might look like the peace of God. It might look like the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It's called the Comforter. Hello? Comfort spoken here is not of this world. It comes from outside of our world, and it's from God Himself. It speaks of the nearness and presence of God with this kind of comfort. And it doesn't take away necessarily or promise the removal of the consequences or the situation or the pain, but He meets us in that. He meets us in our grief and in our difficulty or whatever we have going on. So that's present. But one day in the future, we're going to be comforted because we will be in resurrected bodies. We'll be with Jesus forever. God will wipe away every tear. My friends, that's comforting. So we have the comfort now, and we have the promise of comfort in heaven in the future in His presence forever. I tell you what, it's just good news all the way around to be a Christian. Thank the Lord. Verse 5 and number 3, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those who are meek are blessed and favored by God. And you think, well, that's great, but what does it mean to be meek? Does it mean weak? No. Doesn't mean weakness. It doesn't mean easily bullied or pushed around. The Greek term is prowess. Okay, we've got the Greek up there for you to see. It's pronounced prous or prowess. Either way. And it speaks of power under control or power under authority. And who's the chief example of power under control and someone being under authority? Jesus. He was God incarnate in human form, but He lived in the confines of humanness under the authority of God. The only autobiographical statement of Jesus in the New Testament is when He says, I am meek and lowly. I'm meek and lowly. Well, if He's meek, it can't be weak, right? Is there any weakness with our Lord? Absolutely not. Full power, but under control and authority of the Father. In fact, in Matthew chapter 8, we find an interesting character. We find a Gentile Roman centurion. We're talking a top-tier military soldier who needs something from Jesus. He needs healing for his servant. And he comes to Jesus and recognizes that Jesus was under authority and that his power to heal stemmed from that authority that he was submitted under. That is really, really deep for a Gentile soldier to recognize and get. When we come to God spiritually bankrupt and mourning over sin, there's no longer any room for pride. There's nothing to prove, because Jesus proved Himself faithful and perfect on our behalf. And so we're inheritors of the kingdom. God's going to watch out for us and take care of us. So any apparent strength that we have, any God-given strength that we have, is now to be in alignment with Him and with His kingdom, under His authority. And so we're not on our own. You know, we're saved, we're the Lord's, we're destined to heaven, we're part of God's family. We don't get to start making up the rules. Start saying, I've got a good idea, and then just push. No, we've got to be submitted to the Lord. If you have any sort of power that's not under control or it has certain boundaries, you can get into trouble really quick. How many different types of motors do we have in our world today that have something called a governor on them, right? Sometimes it's not just because the government mandated it, or it's to protect us from, you know, spinning the motor up too fast. But sometimes it's to keep the motor from spinning over the RPMs that it was actually designed for, right? Think of this. Think of a mighty stallion, not a wild one, but one that's been broken. One that's been trained, well, now that stallion is fit for the master's use. That stallion is ready to accomplish amazing feats and do great tasks. You know, if you've got a wild stallion on your hands, I mean, maybe the only thing it's good for is breeding the wild herd and then, you know, watching it from afar with binoculars or whatever in the wild. Whoa, look at it run. Look at it rear up. Oh, it's coming towards us. We're going to get some exercise today. But I tell you what, when a horse is broken, when a horse is trained, then they can do amazing things. And so what's the promise here? We will inherit the earth. We're going to inherit the earth. And aside from being with Jesus forever in heaven, he's told us that we're going to rule and reign with him here on this earth that he redeems for 1,000 years. I mean, we look around and we see the beauty and the majesty of not just Northwest Montana. I know it's amazing, but if you've traveled the earth, there are a lot of amazing places on this earth. Isn't that true? Ah, but it's under the curse. It's not how God intended, but he's going to reset everything for 1,000 years. And he says, I want you to be a part of that. Isn't that exciting? Now, David Guzik mentions something interesting at this point. He says, through the first three Beatitudes, we notice that the natural man finds no happiness or blessedness in the spiritual poverty, mourning, or meekness. These are only a blessing for the spiritual man, those who are new creatures in Jesus. And I hope every single one of you as believers, like you identify with these things. And you're saying, God, I'm understanding these and I want you to work these truths into my life. And I'll tell you what, someone who's not saved, they don't know the Lord, they have a natural mind, they can't understand these spiritual things. They're looking at this and they're like, it's Greek to me. Well, it might be, but it, you know, it just doesn't apply. It doesn't touch their heart. Beatitude number four, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I need you to see something, that all of these Beatitudes are linked, okay? They flow, they're the foundation for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, but yet each one can stand on its own, and many messages have been preached on one Beatitude at a time. I kind of want to get through Matthew before 2030, so... Want to keep a speed of context going on here? But they're connected. Each one is important. So when we realize our poverty of spirit and mourn over our sin and understand our place under God's authority, guess what? It causes us to want more of him. It causes us to want more of his word. And if you desire more of Jesus, and there's that little bit where you're just not satisfied as far as how much you know Jesus and how you've grown in him and you want more growth and more depth, that's a good thing. I've had people in my life over the years, they'll say, David Mercer, you are just never satisfied. You always want more, more of Jesus, more of word. It's like, yeah, because I know I don't have enough of him and I want more. Remember what John the Baptist said? He must increase and I must decrease. So what does it mean to desire righteousness? Well, it means that we genuinely want right living for us and those around us. True righteousness is displayed in the character of God. He's the source. He's the standard. And by the power of the Spirit, these standards can be lived out and worked out in our everyday lives. So when we're born again, we not only have the desire for a righteous life, but we find that this is God's will for us. So he empowers us to choose right, to choose righteously, to live right before the Lord. Well, I need to spend a few more minutes here because this becomes a challenge taking it from a theological concept into our everyday lives. What does that really look like? If we boil it down to the nitty-gritty, every day we're confronted with choices, right? We've got choices to make. And we know that in Christ and as believers, being born again, our old man has been crucified with Christ, right? However, we still have the flesh. We're still in these bodies of flesh. None of us are in our resurrected bodies. Maybe some of you think you're in your resurrected body now. I'd like to talk to you after church. But with our flesh, it's still there. And the flesh has desires. And if we obey those desires, we sin and we're going to suffer the consequences. The flesh will never lead us straight. It will never lead us well. But if we deny the flesh, choosing God's way and his power, we find fruitfulness and satisfaction. Paul taught Titus that when God's grace is active in our lives, we're taught to deny ungodliness. I would say many times on any given day that you are confronted with a choice between righteousness and unrighteousness, between a good choice and a bad choice, between godliness and ungodliness. Well, when we choose righteousness, that pleases the Lord. We're blessed by that. And when we're tempted, Paul told the Romans, when you're tempted, God will always make a way of escape. It's just the life, that's the truth that we have. It's the life that we live where there's choices to be made. There's temptations that will be before us. But with the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus inside, there's always a way of escape. You can always say no. There's always an exit. And I'll tell you what, before the exit, there are signs that say exit is coming up. And before you even get there, there's the Holy Spirit convicting us. You're on the wrong path. You're going the wrong direction, right? True satisfaction will never come from the world or the flesh or the devil, no matter what they tell us. And so what really gets in the way of a righteous life, a godly life, godly living? A couple big things, pride and selfishness, I would say. I think selfishness could be seen as the root, you know, of sin. But pride and selfishness, when we're filled with ourselves, we're not going to have a hunger for righteousness or godly things. When we think we know better than God, we're going to get into trouble really, really quick, right? Selfishness, when we think we deserve something and start reaching out for it that God hasn't given to us, we get into trouble real quick. But when we're filled with ourselves, when we're filled with pride, when we're filled with just us, me kind of thing, we're not going to have room for any kind of righteousness. We're not going to have that kind of hunger. We're not going to have that kind of desire for the things of God. It's kind of like this. After church during a weekday, if I leave here and then I go down to Five Guys and I grab one of those burgers at 5:30 and mow it down before I go home, I'm not going to be hungry for the dinner that Shannon has prepared for me. It's just, it doesn't work like that. Those burgers are huge. And I love the food volume, especially with the fries. Have you ever ordered I'll take the small fry, and you go in there and you look in your bag and you're thinking, is there a burger in there? I love that. I hope they keep doing that. Just a little order tip, and I don't eat there often. You're like, yeah, right, Pastor David. Little order tip. Don't order more than one small fry for every two people that you're eating there with, okay? Okay. That's free. I'm not going to charge you for that. How does this work out practically into our lives? We all make choices about what we read and what we listen to and what we watch every single day. And my personal experience is this. When I feast on the Word of God and good spiritual content, I'm not only left filled and satisfied for that spiritual content, but I'm left desiring more. It's like nitrous oxide, right, for that spiritual engine. And you're like, all right, I'm really going. And we need to have some evaluation going on in our lives. Say, Lord, what passes the righteousness test? Take this little beatitude and say, Lord, is this thing that I'm reading, is this thing I'm looking at, is this thing that I'm working on or doing, when I dip that beatitude in there, is it bringing me closer to you? Is it honoring to you? Is it righteous? Lord, how would you judge this? You know, is this righteous or unrighteous? Does it cause me to desire more of God or not? And what's the promise? When you seek God, His kingdom and His righteousness and all these other things will be put into perspective and added to you. It's right out of Matthew 6:33. You're going to be filled. You seek after God and godly things and He's going to bless you. He's going to fill you. He's going to fill you in the soul way that only He can do. Number 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy, what is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, right? Grace, the beautiful twin, is getting what you don't deserve, but mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Being merciful is not just feeling sorry for someone, but moving toward them with care instead of judgment or condemnation. And so you can say that mercy, true mercy, is compassion in action. But it's important to consider what mercy is not. It's not weakness. Being merciful to someone doesn't mean that you excuse their sin or ignore the truth. Well, we look at God, right? Because he's abounding in mercy. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that God is rich in mercy. He's a merciful God, and we're eternally grateful for that fact. How does this fit with the flow of the other Beatitudes? The poor in spirit recognize their need. Those who mourn grieve their sin. The meek submit to God. And when we're merciful, we reflect God's heart towards other people. Mercy flows outward from a heart that's been changed inwardly. Mercy reflects the heart of God our Father. So what does mercy look like in our everyday lives? It can look like a lot of things, but it could look like choosing forgiveness over revenge. It could look like showing kindness to people who don't deserve it, offering help to those in need. Maybe you have a little sticky relationship with your neighbor or the next door neighbor or whatever. Well, what does mercy look like? And it might be on them. Okay, that's great. But what does it mean to be merciful towards them? How about offering help to those in need? Or withholding punishment or consequences when you have the right to give it or bring it in whatever capacity that you're in at that point. Why would we show mercy? Because we've received mercy from God. The same thing with grace. We need to be gracious with other people because God's shown us so much grace. We're called to be merciful because of the mercy that we've received. Lamentations 3 teaches us that God's mercies towards us are new every single morning. They never run out, praise the Lord. And what's the promise? That we obtain mercy. So if we desire mercy from God, then we need to show mercy to other people. We need to give mercy to other people. This principle is taught in Luke 6 by Jesus regarding condemning others and forgiving others. Luke 6:38, with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. You think this is an important principle for Jesus and his kingdom and among his kids? Absolutely. James 2:13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we want to say, Lord, help me to see opportunities for me to show mercy to other people. Number 6, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A pure heart is one that's been cleansed by God. It's a heart after God, like David's heart. It's a single-minded heart, not a double-minded heart. It's a heart that has integrity on the inside. So when we think and when we speak and when we do, it's honoring to God. Purity of heart is not sinlessness, but sincerity. So what's the promise here? We will see God. We'll see God. There's a promise of spiritual perspective. Who doesn't want to see God? We'll see him at work when others can't. We'll experience nearness to God in the midst of difficult circumstances. We'll have the promise of seeing him in his fullness and glory one day. And there's no way we can see God and have closeness with him when our sight is clouded with earthly things. Sin clouds our vision. Purity sharpens it. Purity of heart doesn't make God more present. It makes us more aware of his presence. Did God go anywhere? No. Did I go somewhere or did I do things to cloud my vision? Absolutely. Number 7, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is interesting. Blessed are the peacemakers. Notice it doesn't say peace lovers. It doesn't say peacekeepers even. It said peacemakers. So peacemaking is active, not passive. This doesn't mean that peacemakers can earn their way into God's family, but it means they reflect the family values. So when we think about peacemaking, who is the ultimate peacemaker. God is the ultimate peacemaker. Romans 5:1, he made peace with sinners through the cross, reconciling his enemies to himself and his son. And so when we make peace with people, we are acting like our Heavenly Father. And what's the biggest aspect of peace that people need in their life right now? They need peace with God. There's a lot of non-peace, a lot of war and disheveledness, man between man in this world. But ultimately, man needs to have peace with God. And we don't become sons and daughters by making peace and helping people get right with God. But when we do that, we're recognized as sons and daughters of God because that's just what they do. I love how there are touches in this beginning portion of the Sermon on the Mount that connect with and relate directly to the great commission that Jesus gave the disciples before he ascended. Pretty amazing message Jesus is preaching here. As the sons and daughters of God, we've been entrusted with a lot of ministry, a lot of things, but one of the ministries specifically that we're entrusted in with is the ministry of reconciliation. This is what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And so that's our call as disciples of Jesus, is to help people be connected with God through Christ. That's just what we're supposed to be doing. And we should be thinking about it in terms of living our life so that nothing gets in the way of that. Nothing gets in the way of connecting people to God. Well, what does this look like? Well, it looks like not ignoring problems, but addressing them as peacemakers. It means speaking the truth in love and grace. It means bringing about peace by overcoming evil with good. Number 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Number 8 here, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, each beatitude is building upon one another. So when we live out 1 through 7, we get 8. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be friction and pressure with the world and with others. And so Jesus is saying, this is going to happen. People are not going to be happy when you live this way. They're going to be against you. They're going to persecute you. It's just the way it is. It's par for the course. And remember that we're told as believers, we're foreigners or aliens in this world. We're just passing through. In the whole landscape of time, our 75, 85, 95 years here, it's a vapor. It's a vapor. We're just passing through. I love how the NLT puts this in 1 Peter 1:7. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time as foreigners in the land. Isn't it true that this world is becoming less and less of what we think of as our home? And just the more I see going on in the news, I just can't wait for heaven. Peter may have been thinking about this passage from the Old Testament again in the NLT. 1 Chronicles 29:15. We are here for only a moment, visitors and strangers in the land as our ancestors were before us. Our days on the earth are like a passing shadow, gone so soon without a trace. I've never seen that verse in that version before like that, and I like it a lot. Oh yeah, gone without a trace. Does that sound familiar, church? In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, associated with a shout. Yeah, absolutely. The point Jesus is making here is that when we live out these principles, we say yes to God, work these in my life, there's going to be grinding. Okay, not just with our flesh, because our flesh is going to hate it, but there's going to be grinding and friction with the world and its norms. And Paul backs this up. He says in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Notice what's included in this is just the desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. I don't know if you've ever made that statement where people maybe hadn't seen your behavior, but you say, you know what, I just want to be a godly man, a godly husband, a godly wife, a godly person. I want to live righteously. And people are like, what kind of pompous, religious, high, holy roller are you? You know? And you're just saying, this is my desire. This is going down exactly like Paul said it was going down. You have the desire to live godly, you're going to suffer. Now, you're not going to be blessed for being stupid or being weird or being fleshly, okay? The old adage is 100% true. We see it playing out in the news every single day. Play stupid games, win stupid prizes. We're blessed if we suffer. How? For righteousness' sake. Jesus will say in verse 11, for my name's sake. How? When we call sin, sin, where two or three are gathered to reconcile in the name of Jesus, or when we say to people, there's only one way to God and it's through his Son, there's going to be persecution. But what's the promise? Well, when we're persecuted for the right things, it proves that we're children of God. Living like a child of God may bring opposition, but it proves where your true citizenship lies. It's kind of like if you're persecuted, put down for these things, somebody might go, who would put up with that? The believer, the one who knows where we're headed after the short vapor of life. We'll get moving here. Trust me. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And the Beatitudes are the reality of kingdom principles on display in our life. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But I'm going to tell you, church, when you live in a thy will be done kind of way or a heaven on earth sort of way, there's going to be harsh words, false accusations, and a host of evil attacks. You're going to be rejected for standing for biblical truth. You're going to be mocked for living differently or pressured for refusing to compromise, or there's going to be earthly loss for doing what is right. But what Jesus is promising here is he's saying that the Christian is never a loser. The Christian is never going to come up short in the end. Why? Where is our treasure? Where is our inheritance? It's where rust and moth can't damage. It's in heaven. It's out of this world. We're blessed. We rejoice in sharing in the sufferings of our Lord. If we're suffering for righteousness' sake and for the name's sake, where is that even coming from anyway, or why is that the case? It's because of our Savior and Master Jesus anyway. Remember, when people persecute you because you're a Christian or you're standing up for morals or righteousness, don't take it personally. Sometimes we think it's about us. It's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about him. It's about the truth. And I love what Jesus says. He says, when you're persecuted for these things, you're in good company because they persecuted all of the prophets. All the prophets that I've sent, they were against. So this transitions now into everyday life as we're witnesses and we're different. And he says in verse 13, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt is good, right? It promotes thirst, has healing qualities, brings the natural flavors of the food out if used in the proper amount. But as believers, we should live and speak in a way that draws others to Jesus. We should speak in a winsome way. We should use good rhetoric, good words. People should end up being thirsty for Jesus after they've had a conversation with us. Just like the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She didn't realize how thirsty she was until she came in contact with the living water. She realized she wanted living water. People should have a taste of heaven when her paths cross. So in that day, you need to look at that verse, salt of the earth. It's hard to see in our day, but back then, salt was a big commodity in Jesus' world, in the Roman world. And Roman soldiers would sometimes even be paid in salt. How do you like that? for your wage from your employer this next week. Here you go. Here's, you know, I don't know what you would get if you get a pound of salt or a 50-pound bag of salt or whatever. But Roman soldiers would be paid in salt. And that's where we get the phrase, worth his weight in salt. Isn't that interesting? So you're the light of the world, verse 14. A city that's set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. How does this work? He's talking about our example. He's talking about our witness. Jesus is the light of the world, and he and his life are what are shining out of our lives, or should, where we live in a way that God is glorified. I love the concept of light, and the late Charlie Kirk said this, God didn't call you to be liked, he called you to be a light, and light in its very nature makes darkness uncomfortable. So in verses 13 through 16, we see really, I want you to understand, a picture of what the Beatitudes look like as a witness when they're lived out. Oh, there will be persecution, but this is part of our witness. This is how we should live as salt and light, witness to the Lord. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, small pieces of the Hebrew letters, will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. So Jesus fulfilled the law in doing what we couldn't do. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. Since the law of Moses in the 1450 BC, no human has been able to completely fulfill the law. But Jesus did. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. He is the fulfillment of the prophets, preaching this message in the land of the prophets. And regarding prophecy, there's more to be fulfilled. It's future. It's right around the corner. So he fulfilled all of those things. And whoever therefore breaks one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's saying that righteousness isn't about relaxing God's standards, and he's very heavy-handed against people who would teach that you can break his commandments. And at the same time, he's teaching that this is not outward rule-keeping. This is a heart matter. Right? Heart-level righteousness. It's not self-produced. And just understand, Jesus isn't saying try harder. He's calling us to be changed from the inside out. And you need to see in verse 20 where he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is an exclamation point that reminds us that we can't enter the kingdom of heaven by works. It doesn't work that way. Jesus did the work because we couldn't. We receive salvation. So this is an important verse to end on because there's people that will think, well, if I start just bearing down on the Beatitudes and these principles, then God's going to love me more, or God's going to like me more, or I'll be more approved in God. He loves you just the way you are. It's not going to make him love you more, right? You are approved before God because of Jesus and what he did on the cross, not because we do or don't do certain things. All these things, they're a response to so great a salvation. You know, hey, if you want to be blessed, Jesus says, here's the track. Here's the layout. The Beatitudes describe the kind of person that the king transforms. They're linked like a chain, but they're not just for us at the beginning of our Christian life and journey. And then you kind of like, well, I've graduated all 8 Beatitudes. Oh, you have. Sometimes we need to circle back to Beatitude number 1 and be reminded what it means to be poor in the Spirit. Because we can get the idea that we've got stuff to bring to the Lord. We don't bring anything to the table. Any gift, any talent, any special ministry that you can do that's in your life, you've been gifted that. Even right now, just the gift of our bodies that we're, you know, praise God, upright and taking on nourishment, as sometimes we like to say. Our bodies, they're digesting right now, even though you didn't have to flip a switch this morning. So we need these truths in our lives. It's for our good and God's glory. And may God help us with these things. Amen? Dear Jesus, thank you for your teaching, Lord. It's amazing. It's so holy and tremendous. And we just humbly ask that we would be people that you're working with. Lord, that we would be humbling ourselves under your hand, and that you would be molding and shaping us, and that we would realize that this is where we're headed. This is what you're doing in our life. Lord, there are so many principles that we look at in just the 8 Beatitudes, but even beyond these 20 verses that remind us about the context in which we live, the day and age we live in, the persecution or even grinding with the world's norms and mores, it's par for the course. So Lord, help us to be lights and witnesses in these last days. Help us to honor you truly, Lord. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you. And all God's kids said, amen. Let's all stand.